Oh, Sherry, I thought you were coming down. I asked Matt if he was going to stay. He left. Okay, so just imagine you came to dinner one night, and they said, we're going to have a little bit different dinner today. And so your mom and dad pulled out Cheez-Its. And that's your dinner. It's a bag of Cheez-Its. You're like, wow, well, that's kind of cool. I mean, there's no broccoli. I hate cooked broccoli. I like raw, but I don't like cooked. Oh, I like it with all sorts of dip and everything. Mmm, so good. It's kind of like my coffee. I have the coffee to get the creamer. And then they say, you know you're going to need something to drink, too. So they get out a can of pop, and they say, that's your dinner. And then you go, wow, that was okay. And then you come back the next day, and they say, you know, tonight for dinner, we're going to have a pudding cup. Wow, that's awesome. And you get another can of pop. And then you come back the next night, and they say, tonight, you're going to have some candy bars. You're like, wow, Mom and Dad have lost it. But after eating those meals, how do you think you'd feel? Worse than ever? Okay. Feel sad? Lisa, you got anything? Really? Nothing? Nothing? Huh? That a girl. Nothing like gravy. Good gravy. Well, I would bet that by the time you'd get to the fourth night, you probably wouldn't be feeling real great if all you're having was junk food. And you'd probably be asking, can I have some vegetables? Can I have a piece of chicken instead? Because you know what else? All of this stuff, none of it would fill you up. You'd be hungry, even though you're eating all that junk food. Now, it's pretty crazy to think that your parents would actually do that sort of thing. But see, God told us, and he gave our parents brains, believe it or not. You'll think we're a lot smarter the older you get. I already know how smart I am, but he knows what good food we need to be able to eat and to be healthy and strong. And we need our vegetables, and we need our fruits, and we need our protein, and we need our grains and cheese. We need our cheese. But you know what else keeps us healthy? Nope. It's not food. Nope. It's another church. It's a church answer. Keep going. Bible, prayer, God, Jesus. There you go. Those are your church answers. See, Jesus calls himself, do you know what he calls himself in the scripture? He calls himself the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, that doesn't mean that we eat or drink Jesus, because that's just weird. But what it means is that anybody who believes in him and follows him will live forever. We will never die. We get eternity with him. And we don't need junk food. We don't need all the junk of the earth and the world and what they've got. We just need Jesus, who's the bread of life. And so when we stick with Jesus, then we'll be healthy Christians. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. And all God's people said, all right. Wow, Jordy, a double one. I got that.
This is the shortest one I've ever read.
No, you like Lane.
I figured he'd depressed.
morning, I'm reading John 14, verse 6. I usually have 20 verses or something. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that you would calm our hearts, that you would open our ears, that you would help us with understanding, Lord, that only comes from you. Lord, I ask that you be with Pastor as he gives the service, or as the message, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thanks, Lori. All right, so did anybody pick up the theme on the songs so far? Cornerstone. Did you pick up the theme on that? Some of you thought we just picked the songs randomly. It's not. Most of the time, we have some thought behind it. Well, we're going to get into just a short little series on apologetics, okay? This is something that is kind of near and dear to my heart, and it's one of the things that drew me into the ministry, was seeing how many people sitting in churches, whether it was every week, every other week, or just a couple of times a year, had no clue about their faith. And would not be comfortable sharing that faith with anybody because they would be scared that they would be asked questions. And so I started studying apologetics. And this is a series I did several years ago. And I want to spend some time in a little bit more of a classroom setting here, okay? So you guys can revert back to your high school and middle school days and be like, oh, no. But we're going to start off with postmodernism. Now, we'll get into that in just a second. But first, I want to start off with what is apologetics, because I want you to be honest, and I want you to raise your hands and be honest. How many of you, with the idea of talking about apologetics, maybe get a little intimidated? Because you think, what, with apologetics, I have to be a theologian. I need to know the Bible forwards and backwards. I need to be able to read 27 books a day, and they're really thick, and I just, you probably came in my office and saw my different volumes of systematic theology from some different guys and went, is that what I'm going to have to look at? Well, apologetics is defined as a systematic argumentative discourse in defense of a doctrine. So apologetics is not just focused on Christianity. But in Christianity, it's a branch of theology that is devoted to the defense of the divine origin and the authority of Christianity. So apologetics is to defend Christianity. Not from a fighting standpoint, but from a logical, historical, theological understanding. And that's where most people start getting intimidated. But we want to have an intellectual defense of our faith. And thankfully, many years ago, an atheist wrote a book about the death of God. And because of that, it spurred on more defense of Christianity. See, God can use anything to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. And so you're going to see it a little bit different today. There's not going to be a lot of scripture towards the end. We're going to have a couple, three different passages we'll look at. But a lot of it's going to be a little bit more learning today about some of this stuff. And it's going to also lay the groundwork for a couple more messages we'll do in early November. But apologetics wants to take the objections that come against Christianity. Have any of you ever shared with someone and they have given you different objections to why they don't want to know Christ? Apologetics is being able to answer those things intellectually, to be able to answer them like you know what you're saying. Biblical apologetics has defended Christianity as the culmination or the completion of Judaism. See, Christianity is the completion of Judaism because Christ is the Messiah of the Jews. And so if you go back through history, you see in the second and third centuries, there were a great number of Christian writers who came about who defended the faith against Greco-Roman culture. In the fifth century, you had Augustine write his book, his treatise, The City of God, which was a response to further criticisms of Christianity following the sack of Rome in 410 AD. Have any of you ever heard of John Calvin? Calvin wrote Natural Theology, and in that, he was attempting to establish religious truths by rational argument. Because most of the time, when someone argues against Christianity, they say, when I walk in this door, I need to check my brain there, because I can't bring it in. And so apologetics is to show us that not only can you bring your brain in, but you better bring it in. See, apologetics is critical to our walk with Christ. And I think there's a couple of parts for us to get. We need to have an understanding of what Chuck Colson calls in his book, The Faith, what we believe, why we believe it, and why it matters. And so in your own mind, if you're taking notes or whatever, ask yourself those questions. Do you know what you believe it, and why it matters? If you've never read his book, The Faith, I highly encourage you to grab it and read it. And so we need to have an understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. Second, we need to be able to use that knowledge to help people towards salvation. Understand what apologetics is truly meant to do. It is not meant for me to win an argument. Apologetics is meant to bring people to Christ. It's meant to be used to change their mind and heart to want to follow Christ. And so we need to understand how Christianity stacks up and can stand up against other beliefs, other religions, and other thought processes. And the more understanding we have, the easier it becomes for us to share with other people. Because we don't want to argue with them. We want them to come to Christ. The whole point is that they would know him. And if I argue with someone, they don't want to listen to me, and they don't want to be a part of that. And so that's the thought process of what we need to do behind apologetics. So I don't want you to be intimidated because you got this fancy word right there. This is important for us to use, and it's not as hard as you think. Okay, so raise your hand. How many of you have ever heard of that word right there? Okay. Postmodernism, otherwise also called postmodernity. So what is it? I've heard of it. I'm not entirely sure what it is. So I'm going to define it for us, okay? All right? Postmodernism is a belief system that came out of modernism, seeking to break from the past. And so in the church, it was to accommodate traditional teaching to contemporary thought. But it was especially out to devalue supernatural elements. If you want an example of that, you can look at the Jesus Seminar. You say, oh, the Jesus Seminar, that sounds good. Well, if anyone ever tells you, yeah, I read the Jesus Seminar, it's, I loved it. Does anybody know what the Jesus Seminar was? Okay, the Jesus Seminar was a couple of decades ago where some not so biblically astute scholars sat down and looked at all the words of Jesus in the Bible. And they assigned values to each statement that he made, whether it was from Jesus all the way down to he definitely didn't say it. And then their goal was to eliminate everything they didn't think Jesus actually said out of the Bible. And so they did. They assigned all sorts of things, and they ended up removing, I think, like 70% of Jesus' words out of the New Testament, because they didn't believe it came from Jesus. So if anyone ever is quoting the Jesus seminar to you, you should have some red flags starting to trigger up in your brain, like, huh, this person may not be following the Bible. Really what postmodernism wants to do is it wants to stress the relativity of all meaning and truth. That there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute reality. It's a relativistic way of thinking about truth. The only truths are relevant to you. Your truth is not my truth. Okay, we're going to get into that here in just a little bit more, in just a couple of minutes. But I want you to understand why we need to discuss this and why I'm starting right here. Because really, you know, I debated this when I was working on it, because our nation has started to move from a postmodern nation to a post-Christian nation. And I knew it was coming, because Europe has been post-Christian for a couple of decades now, and we are typically a couple of decades behind Europe, okay? Whatever Europe does, you'll see happen in Canada, and then whatever you see happen in Canada end up eventually coming to the United States. And so I debated it, but there's so much postmodernism that hits into post-Christian and why people are that way that I still felt like it was important for us to do it. And I want you to understand why we need to cover this, because just a couple of years ago, Barna Research did a whole bunch of polling on this whole idea of postmodernism. And what he found was that 57% of adults in the United States think knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. 57%. Now here's what needs to really kick you in the pants, okay? The millennial generation, you guys have probably heard millennials talked about on the news and all that stuff. The millennial generation is the generation that's between me and my kids, okay? So it's Daph's kids and a little bit older, 20s. 20s, early 30s is the millennial generation. In the millennial generation, that same thought that what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience is 74%. Now, here's what really bothered me. 65% of people in the United States believe that moral truth is relative to the circumstances. But this one really, really bothered me, this next one. And I'll explain it to you. 59% of practicing Christians, now they define practicing Christians as people who went to church once a month or more. 59% disagree with truth being relative. Oh, good, they disagree with truth being relative. I want you to hear the number, 59%. 41% of people sitting in pews at least once a month believe in relative truth. Now, if you ever wonder why the church is in the place it's in the United States, I think we just answered it. In the church believe that truth is relative. That is why I felt like we needed to talk about this. Because we have kids who are in those generations, and I'm telling you what, my kids' generation, those numbers are going to grow even more. You're not going to have 74% believing in relativism. You're going to have 90%. Because look at the difference, 57% of your general population of adults believe in it, but 74% of millennials. It's going to be even higher for the next one. And so we need to be able to have these discussions as our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids go into school systems where, guess what they're taught? Moral relativism. They're taught postmodern thought. Whatever is true for you is not necessarily true for me. Now that brings me to my next point, and that is, how do I know if I'm talking to someone who has this thought process, who are coming from this mindset. And the first one was, Christianity may be true for you, but it's not true for me. You might hear someone say, it may be true for some people in some places at some times, but it isn't true for all people in all places at all times. And this one hits in voter booths. As long as what you do doesn't affect me or isn't in my face or doesn't bother me, I don't really care. Because it's fine for you. As long as it doesn't impact me. That's otherwise known as situational ethics. There's no absolute ethical answer. And I'll tell you that I struggled through this. And, you know, I went to a good, strong Christian liberal arts college for my undergrad. And they worked very hard about not forcing what we were going, the conclusions we were going to come to on us. But there was a time as I was going through Taylor where I struggled with the idea of situational ethics. Can what's right and wrong really be fixed no matter what situation you're in? And I struggled through that as I was at Taylor, and it wasn't Taylor leading me astray. They made us work through it. Now, and today, you're going to Michigan State, you're going to Michigan, you're going to Central, you're going to Western, you're going to any of them, you're going to Calvin. You're going to be taught moral relativism. You know what? The ethics you have in that situation is not going to work in that one. So if you hear that, you know you're talking to them. And in seminary, I had to go through postmodernism and discussing it and learning about it. And in one of my books was called A Primer on Postmodernism. And Stanley Grin said this, "The postmodern worldview operates with a community-based understanding of truth. It affirms whatever we accept as truth are dependent on the community in which we participate. Further, and far more radically, the postmodern worldview affirms that this relativity extends beyond our perceptions of truth to its essence. There is no absolute truth. Rather, truth is relative to the community in which we participate." So postmodernism is telling us that truth is completely dictated by the community in which you live. And so that the mores and the ethics of that community will be the things that dictate what's right or wrong. That there is no fixed point that we can say, no, this tells us what's right or wrong. Now that's pretty scary if you think about in the context of Nazi Germany. People wonder, how did the people in Germany ever allow the Holocaust to go on? Guess what was rampant through Nazi Germany in the 30s? Postmodernism. And so because of that, the community, the culture said that the Jews were responsible for all the things that have gone wrong and all the things that have happened. Therefore, they're a lesser race and we need to get rid of them. And because of postmodernism and truth being based upon your community, it became what was okay and acceptable. Everybody following me on that? It impacts everything. A real quick side note, how many of you have ever talked to someone who has had this sort of thought process? If you haven't, you're not talking to anybody. Just watch the news. Okay, so how has it impacted the church? I mean, this is cool, Pastor. You're really smart. We appreciate that. But how does that impact the church? I mean, how is it impacting us sitting right here? I think what has happened for the impact of the church is that it has pushed many churches to water down the message, to try to avoid offending people. Because to tell someone that there is a fixed point of right and wrong, of morality, of truth, offends people. And we'll talk about why here in just a second. And so they've shifted to the idea of shallow and wide, wanting you to walk out of church and to feel good. Sometimes you will, and there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes, I'm sorry, you are going to feel like a pile of poo because God is working on you. And it ain't my fault. And so the church has been impacted because people don't want to offend with biblical truth and authority. And because that happened, I think it started in the seeker-sensitive movement of the 70s through the 90s. And in a sense, kind of the seeker-sensitive has kind of faded away. It's morphed over the last 15 years. But through 70s, 80s, 90s, and into the 2000s, you have the seeker-sensitive movement. And what has happened has been the impact on multiple generations of no depth in their walk with Christ. My generation is the first one that has really come along that walked away from the church when they went to college and never came back. See, the pattern used to be, okay, they go off to college, they get challenged, they get married, they have kids, and then they start realizing, I don't know how to do this thing of being a parent and adult, and they would come back to the church. I grew up in there. They knew things. I need to be there, and they would come back to the church and get their families in there. That has ceased to happen. And it is the repercussions of what happened in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. In a bad sense, we can blame the boomer generation. Because guess who is funding the bills and leading the churches? The boomer generation. And so now we have a lot who don't see the Bible as authoritative and true. They now see it that they can pick and choose what they want. Phew, okay. Everybody take a breath. I promise we're going to get to some good stuff here in just a second, okay? All right, so what do we do? I mean, how do we handle this? First, we need to understand where they're coming from, hence us spending time talking about it. Because I can't talk to them if I don't know where they're coming from. Because people, even those who are were classified as Christians in the studies that go once a month, people like to be liked. And they like to be accepted. And they like to be with it and cool. Some of us have just given up on being cool. People don't want to be called out of touch, right? They don't want to be called old-fashioned. And so the idea of relativism, the idea of postmodernism appeals to people because it makes them feel like they have control. I get to pick what's right or wrong. I get to have control of these things in my life. And because they feel like they have control of their lives then, it brings a fear of conversion, because when we are born again in Christ, what are we doing? We are surrendering to someone else. I am giving up control, and I am allowing someone else to tell me what's right, what's wrong, how I'm supposed to live my life, what I'm supposed to do next, and that scares people. Because you're also different in that you're not standing in the military with a drill sergeant in your face screaming at you what to do. You have a God that you can't see guiding your life, and it scares people. They don't want to consecrate their entire life and their entire will to the God of the universe. And so to be able to share with those people, we need to have some knowledge. We need to know about our faith. We need to know how to answer them when they question the authority of the Bible. Because if I'm going to state something as being true, I better have some authority or something that gives me authority to state that that is true. Especially if I'm going to say that what I say is true ranks higher than what that person feels is true. So now I have to have a trump card over that. So I need to be prepared to have the information necessary. So here's where we're getting to some teaching part, okay? So I'm going to take one part, and we're going to talk about this for just a minute, because this is where we start. How do you have authority to tell someone that there is absolute truth? Well, my authority comes from Scripture. The logical response to someone opposing you is, what makes the Scripture authoritative? What makes the Scripture true? Because I'm going to tell you that saying just because the Bible tells me so does not carry any weight with anybody in the world. I can't say that I learned, well, you know, Mrs. Jones taught me that in Sunday school in fourth grade, so it's got to be true. Joe Schmo out there could care less. And so I've got to have something. Okay, so the authority of Scripture. How do we know that the Scripture is authoritative and we can guarantee that the truth it gives us is the truth from God? Now, as I do this, because I'm going to spend about a minute on it, I want you to know that this is not even the 30,000-foot view. This is the satellite view, okay? We are about 150 miles above dealing with the authority of Scripture. I am not even scraping the surface. I'm flying past it. I could probably do a month series on just the authority of Scripture. So I'm not doing that today. This is a real fast, high flyover, but it can give you some starting points. Because the development of the canon or the Holy Scripture came about in some pretty remarkable ways. And some will try to use false information and attacks to try to tell people that it's not true. It was a bunch of old white guys who just sat in a room all by themselves in robes, and they just made up whatever. They just picked what made them feel good. Hooey. That is not how it happened. And so in the councils of Hippo and Carthage in 393 and 397 AD, they met to confirm, not decide, what was going to be in the canon. What was going to be the Scripture. And they spent a great deal of time investigating the reliability of every book that was going to go in the Bible. There had to be multiple sources. They had to be able to prove it. And they were citing these all the way back to the original authors. And guess who had a little more access to stuff back to the original authors? Guys who were only 300 years later. Not 2,000 years later. And so these councils set out to prove and to determine these things that would fit in the Bible. That they would be reliable sources of the information it was giving. And they even eliminated several books that had the same message, but they didn't have enough material to reliably count on them to place them in the canon. There are a lot of books and writings from the early 100s and 200s that could have gone into Scripture that didn't change the message of Christ, but they didn't put in because they didn't have enough to say that they were authoritative. And so those two councils in particular focused on that. And the early records show that everywhere that the church spread, the contents of the New Testament were known and they were reproduced. So every place that Paul went, the New Testament would be reproduced and used, and the New Testament is filled with a whole bunch of letters. Now at that point, New Testament was mostly the Gospels that were being handed out. Now besides the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of documents that support historically the accuracy of what we have and what you're holding in your hand, the manuscripts, the early manuscripts of the New Testament can be found in, you ready? Latin, Greek, Syriac, Coptic, Sahidic, Arabic, Aramaic, Ethiopian, Armenian, and many others. And guess what? Every single one of them is identical word for word. just a coinkydink. See, what the councils did was they confirmed that all of these were the same. And they were the same all the way back to the original authors. And those were put in the canon in the Bible. Now, like I said, that was a very high, very fast flyover. If you ever wanted to fly in the SR-71 Blackbird, that would be it right there. 85,000 feet at Mach 3, okay? But I'm going to give you some resources here in just a minute if you're interested in seeing more. So how do I talk to someone? Because we have to be able to share with these people. Now, myself, I have talked to people from this mindset in a couple of different ways. First, I have to ask questions. I've got to understand how they reached the thought process, how they got to where they were, and what type of person are they? Because you're going to come across some who like to read. They want to read. They want to learn. And so with those people, what I say to them won't mean anything. They want to read it from someone. And so I need to have resources. So many times I would take someone like that and I would give them books. Okay, read that book, come back to me. Read that book, come back to me. Read that book, come back to me. And then I would talk about those books with them when they would come back. But a lot of people don't like reading. And so then I need to spend more time asking questions with those people to figure out why they believe what they do. Because if they don't like reading, that means there's really no authority for why they stand where they stand. And so once they understand that they don't really have authority there, then I lead them to some evidence that suggests that, you know what? There is a way to know that there are absolutes. There are fixed points. And why they're there. But I always start with listening, because my goal is to lead them to a decision for Christ. I'm not out trying to change minds. I'm out trying to change hearts. And Christianity is in stark contrast to the fuzzy world of postmodernism. But Jesus left no doubt that he is the only way. There was no question. Lori read for us John 14:6 this morning. Now, I like to read it that I am the way. I am the truth. He is the only way. That is in stark contrast to there are all sorts of ways. You're Rob Bell's out of Mars Hill in Grand Rapids. He has gone completely off the rails in the last 15 years. You're living in hell right now, according to Rob Bell. Now, just a little side note for you. If you want to read a really good book in response to what Rob Bell said, it's Erasing Hell by Francis Chan. And he calls Rob Bell out by name in the book. Okay, that was a side note. So, John 14:6, that Christ is the only way. And we don't find any change. There's no contradiction. If you go to Acts chapter 4, you read that Peter says the same thing. The early church didn't miss it. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the absolute authority of truth. And he is the only way to have salvation. And when we stand on that and we can have authority to go with it, we present a clear, distinct choice. Either he was the Son of God and he died on that cross, living a perfect life and rose again. Or he didn't, and he was just this neat guy who said cool stories, but it's all based on what you think. There is a very clear divide on it. Either Jesus is the answer for all people at all times in all places, or for no one at no time in no place. Okay, so what do I do? What do we get out of this? I have to seek out information. So anybody taking notes Or if you're not taking notes but you think you're going to want this stuff later, you can go back and watch the live stream again. Here's some information for you. I mentioned The Faith by Chuck Colson earlier. Okay, that's an excellent book. And if you've never read anything by Chuck Colson, I highly recommend him. You can also read The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was an atheist, set out to prove Christianity wrong, similar to C.S. Lewis. Now Josh is one of the foremost evangelists and theologians that there is. Some authors you can look for that you can trust, okay? Norm Geisler. I have an autographed systematic theology book in my office by him. John MacArthur, Ravi Zacharias, Francis Chan, C.S. Lewis, Charles Spurgeon. You can go watch the Facebook live stream and you can catch that. I think you can even fast forward in it, you know. So those are just a few that you can trust. But if you're going to read someone, make sure you can trust them. Okay? There's a lot of untrustworthy ones out there. So I need to learn what I believe. And I need to learn why I believe it. And I need to be in prayer and wisdom for when someone comes up and asks me those questions. To have wisdom in what I learn, to have wisdom in when I use it, and how I use it. And that I follow Gary's favorite chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Because it doesn't matter how much knowledge I have if I don't share it in love. It doesn't matter what kind of life I live if I don't do it in love. I can sit down and argue with someone all day long about this stuff, but if I'm not doing with the love of Christ, it makes no difference. Because they won't want to seek Him unless they see Him caring for them through us. And I don't know who said it. I stole it from my dad. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. First Corinthians 13 tells us we need to do everything in love, and what true love is, what Christ's love is. And the verse that changed my life and actually spurred me on into the ministry was 1 Peter 3:15. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about the hope that you have, the eternity, as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this with gentleness and respect. We better be ready to answer. But to be answering like Christ would. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that's a lot for us to try to take in. And I thank you for there being so many wise, intelligent men who seek after your heart, who can help us understand these things, and who can help us be able to work towards living a life that shines you. Father, you know the world we live in. You know how they are moving through postmodernism. They're moving into post-Christian. They're moving away from you. And you need your beacons, and we want to be that. So as we all seek to know more and to grow closer to you, help it to be with love. And that people will see your love shining through us everywhere that we are. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand if you're able. We're going to sing Rise Up, O Church. Luke 10:27, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind.
Please bow your heads and receive this word from Romans 15. May God, who gives patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and go in peace.